We're in Ezra chapter 9. Well, it's good that you came, because if you stayed home to watch it online, I think our computer just fried. So, and you don't want to miss the end of the book. Ron, I remembered what I was going to say. I was looking at how some other pastors broke up the book of Ezra in the last two chapters. Some guys will do chapters 9. Some guys will break up chapter 9, some will do 9 and 10. So I wanted to see what the master himself, Pastor Chuck, did. And of course, he did chapters 1 through 10, the whole book. So, as review, Ezra chapter 1. No, just kidding. But I do think it's important because it's been a couple of weeks since we've been together. It would be easy to see these last two chapters as kind of a standalone thing. And I think if you do that, it's kind of discouraging if you don't look at the whole thing in its entirety. If you guys remember, the children of Israel, basically because of idolatry, were taken into captivity to Babylon for 70 years. And then, if you remember, they were not just given permission to return back to Jerusalem and build the temple, but they were actually given provision as well. And then we go through the first six chapters of it. They're led by a man named Zerubbabel. They're led by Joshua. They come together and they construct the foundation. And you remember that there was great rejoicing by some just seeing the start of this work. And then those that remembered the old temple and looked at this puny little thing, you know, were upset and grieved by that. And then there were certain temptations that came along to compromise. Their neighbors were desiring to help or offered to help, saying that we're almost like you guys. Your God is one of the gods that we worship. And in all of these things, they stood strong. And then we see Ezra show up in chapter 7. And remember, as part of that provision, They took all these things, the monetary items and some of the items that were removed from the original temple, and they were coming back. And as we left off, they were taking account of all of those things, both before they left and then upon their arrival, to show the integrity, to show that all of the things arrived. And the other reason why I wanted to review that is when you read this, these last two chapters, it looks like Ezra comes to give a rebuke to some of the things that are going on there. So it's important in chapter 7, we're told why Ezra goes there. In chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart," or actually throughout that section too, the reason why we see favor on Ezra is we see the good hand of God was on him. That's why he was provided for. He actually escaped ambush. And throughout those chapters, it says over and over again that the good hand of his God was upon him. That, again, is in chapter 7, verse 9. And then verse 10 says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it." So not just seek it, not just study it, but to apply it to his life and actually do it, and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. So that's important to know. He came specifically to teach the word of God. And you can kind of imagine this Bible teacher's heart and maybe glamorization of what that position would be like. You've got all of these people that were taken into captivity because of idolatry, and then miraculously, after 70 years, the heart of this king changes, and they're given permission to return, and then they're given provision to return, and then even within the root, they're given protection. And all of these things are happening. The temple has been rebuilt, and worship is being restored, and he's going to teach the Bible, and he's going to be a leader. There could not possibly be any problems with that, right? Well, if you're ever called to leadership, anticipate challenges. That kind of goes with it. Also, as a setup to kind of see what he's dealing with here as we get into chapters 9 and 10, God specifically warned the children of Israel against several things, just as he does us. You know, we find ourselves in sin, or you see a friend or a loved one in sin, and they're at this place where, how in the world did this happen? How did my life get to this point, and why didn't somebody tell me? And generally, somebody has. God has made it clear along the path. So I want to read, if this is working, Deuteronomy. God says something very specific to his children, basically that they are his treasure. So I want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, the first few verses of that. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter to your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. So why were they taken into captivity in Babylon originally? Idolatry is the primary reason. Going after other gods, following false gods, false worship because of the pagan nations. And God gives this very clear warning in Deuteronomy. When you go back into the land, don't do this. Don't interconnect with these guys. And then I don't want there to be misunderstanding that it's due to ethnicity. He specifically says here, for they'll turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Verse 5 says, but thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire, for you are a holy people. Don't forget, God is trying to preserve the line. This is what the Messiah is going to come through too. So not to adulterate that with pagan nations, to continue to have some area of separation. You know, they weren't to align with them in building the temple. They weren't to align with them in business. So if they're aligning with them in marriage, there is no sacred component left of them as a nation or them as a people. That they're in their home. It says, for the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. I encourage you to continue reading that later because God tells them why they're that people. So in Ezra chapter 9, they go into this with that strict warning. And then we start in chapter 9. It says, when these things were done, so when they returned, when Ezra got there with all the provision and they counted it and took account, and then they did the sacrifices, just as we left off the last time we were together, the burnt offerings before the Lord, and they delivered the king's orders, and even the surrounding governors were to support them. So after those things happened, the leaders came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land. So he comes in, again, probably a glamorized image of what things were going to be like. He's coming there to teach the word of the God. And this was a remnant. This was the group that chose to come out of Babylon, which they're in captivity, and that sounds like a bad thing, but a lot of them were born there, and they got very comfortable there and used to things there. And that was life. That was home to a lot of them. But this was like 50,000 of them that separated themselves, went back. And Ezra's got to be thinking, these guys are serious about God. And they've reconstructed the temple and they want to worship. And I get to go and be a part of it. That would be my heart. And as soon as he gets there, days after getting there, they come and they say, the people of Israel and the priests, the leaders, the Levites, have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with respect to the abomination of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. And again, we see in verse 2 why. Actually, in verse 1, we'll read part of that again. But don't think that this is ethnicity. And a lot of commentators, a lot of Bible teachers will say that there's no problems with races mixing except for the Jews. The Jews weren't allowed to mix. But I don't believe that this was ethnicity, because when you actually look at the history of this time, some of these people groups no longer existed. at this time. The Canaanites, the Perizzites, probably the Jebusites, weren't around. When you look at the verse specifically, look what it says. They have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with respect to the abominations of these guys. So it's not the color of their skin or their tribe. It's the abominations and the idolatry that comes with these people. And some of these people groups weren't around. Certainly the Moabites and the Egyptians, the Amorites, they all were. But some of these others, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, weren't. So it was the abominations that they had practiced, the idolatry that they had practiced, which were among those groups were ritualistic prostitution, child sacrifice, actually some human sacrifice. And these were the groups that the Israelites were not separating themselves from. But it specifically says with respect to the abominations, and you're to separate yourself from them because of the abominations. Verse 2 says, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers have been foremost in this trespass. So Ezra going with the heart and intent to minister to these people, and then he finds out even the leaders, especially the leaders among them, have corrupted themselves. And again, if you're ever put in a leadership position or the Lord calls you to lead a group, whether it's Sunday school or VBS or lead a Bible study or be a dad or be a mom or a boss, we all have challenges when we lead. It kind of comes with it. Interesting here because, again, I brokenheartedly, I think about his anticipation coming before this group that, you know, they're the ones that came to do this. They got to be the most serious, kind of the best among what's left. But they're in sin. So he hears this thing, verse 3. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair on my head and beard and sat down astonished. That's a good measure of trying to determine how long somebody's been in ministry, how much hair they have left. I mean, Jim and I, we've been around the block, you know? But so he's just astonished. He plucks out his own hair. Actually, I can't wait till we get to the book of Nehemiah. There's a different leadership style in the book of Nehemiah. It's actually one of my favorite books. But let me just read you out of the last chapter of Nehemiah, something different. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 25 says, he's specifically talking kind of about the same things. The Jews married the women of Ashdod, Ammon, Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, could not speak the language of Judah. They couldn't even speak their own language, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair. And made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Difference in leadership style between these guys. But Ezra's shocked. Ezra's astonished. And it says he tears his robe. What's that symbolic of? Grief. It's not just surprise, but he's grieving. When I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, plucked out some of the hair on my head and my beard, and sat down astonished. Verse 4 says, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Here's what I love about that. How do you respond when something shocks you or when somebody disappoints the snot out of you? I mean, one of the key things in what I said is how do you react? I mean, that's generally what we do, right? You show up with anticipation, and you know, I've heard several times, have low expectations and you'll never be disappointed, but you just know Ezra had all kinds of expectations going in there. And then he goes, and not only is it not quite as good, but it's horrible. They're completely out of the will and out of the word of God. But he doesn't react. He doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't start punching stuff. He doesn't go wild. He doesn't rip into them. He takes some time. And it says he just sat. He sat astonished. I mean, he grieved. He pulled his hair. He ripped his garment. Those that had been carried away captive for this very thing, and he sees them back involved in it. And like a good leader, though, he doesn't just let it go. Right? If he just let this go and they're intermixing and doing all these things that the Lord commanded against this remnant, I mean, a decade from then, 2 decades, there'd be nothing left of these people. So he sits astonished, it says, until the evening sacrifice. Verse 5 says, and at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting. So he goes, morning time, the evening sacrifice, generally about 3 o'clock. So from the time he found out, he didn't eat, he didn't drink, he fasted. He's sorrowful. I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. So there's a time for grieving, and there was a time for mourning this. But then there's a time of action. There's a time to start praying. There's a time to turn this over to the Lord. Notice his posture of prayer even. Having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. Kind of this posture. This is what we see in the Old Testament, this posture of prayer, with arms raised, oftentimes head lifted towards the sky. And he speaks of falling on my knees. What do you guys think of as a posture of prayer in all culture, in our culture? Yeah, I mean, we say on our knees, but in reality, it's every head bowed, every eye closed, right? Hands, we've got in portraits and stuff, you get that traditional posture of hands, but it's, you know, like this. We teach our little kids to fold our hands and all of that. And it seems like different cultures have different postures of prayer. There's reasons for all of them, though. When you study that, why does a culture do that? And I mean, close your eyes, it cuts out distractions and you're focusing on the Lord. But this posture of prayer with on their knees, we see that in the scripture. We don't see it in every case in scripture. So there's enough evidence that other postures are okay. But we see Daniel kneeling in prayer. We see Solomon kneeling in prayer. We see the psalmist speaking of it. We see Jesus on his knees in prayer. Just the indication of humility before God and raising hands as somebody would receive, you know, not antennas to connect, but just wanting to receive everything, being humbly before God. So that's, he mourns and then he prays, and he seeks the Lord through prayer and fasting in his grief. Verse 6 says, and I said, oh my God, I'm too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you. So he's in that posture of prayer, down on his knees, arms raised, but he can't even lift his head up towards God. Humiliated to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to heaven. So get the word picture of that, what he's saying. Our iniquities, down on his knees, hands raised, our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. That means our sins have stacked up and accumulated. And what does that give the impression of? We're drowning in it, you know? We're drowning. Our iniquities are higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. You know what I find interesting about this? He just showed up. Ezra just showed up. I mean, two days ago. He shows up, and look what he says. This repentance as a leader before the Lord, he doesn't say, God, these people are ridiculous. You know, this is a pagan, stiff-necked group of people. How do you even love them? Can you send me somewhere else? But he identifies not just with them, but he takes on the sin as a leader. It's our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Verse 7 says, since the day of our fathers to this day, we've been very guilty. You know, this was, God, this isn't just the last 60 years that these guys have been building this thing, that they were corrupt. And it's not just the 70 before that, that they were in captivity. But you know what? I got to admit, God, if you look at the history of the nation of Israel, we go into this circle of rebellion against the law. I mean, that could be our name. You know, since the days of our fathers, we've been very guilty for our iniquities. We, our kings, our priests, have been delivered into the hands of kings of the lands, the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place. Just a couple things. He's seeing this terrible rebellion, but he's repenting. You know, and he's seeing the hearts of these people as he weeps and he mourns. And even in that, he says, a little grace has been shown from our Lord, our God. Even that there's the heart of repentance, that the heart hasn't hardened so much that the conscience is seared. To leave us a remnant and an escape and to give us a peg in his holy place. Homes back then didn't have cupboards and closets to hide things away from, but it would be like a peg in the post in the corner, and you'd hang things on there. They would be secured as they were hung and kept there in a safe place. And that's what he's saying. You've given us a peg. You've given us this small little safe place that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia. So he's going through everything that we've read throughout the book of Ezra. You've given us favor to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Some believe that points ahead to Nehemiah. But what stood out to me is, isn't this a picture of, I won't just say the church, I'll say our church. You know, all kinds of different reasons why people landed here. Some we've got that were completely unchurched. Some came because they were burned in a church or wounded in a church, broken. And the Lord brought them here. And we've taught the word and we've loved them. But check out what it says here, to revive us. And I wish Nick was here so he could demonstrate our AED. But I've seen some that literally need that extent of revival. Come through these doors so broken and so wounded that it's like, bam, hit them with that thing. Recharge them, revive them, God, with your word, with the love of your people. But to revive us, to repair. I've seen hearts repaired. I've seen families repaired. And rebuilding. Rebuilding from the ruins. I think it's a picture of what the Lord's been doing here. Give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem, verse 10 says, and now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. I'll tell you what else I love about this. What do you see in there for excuses or justifications? Again, this was a guy that just showed up. But how many times in our own confession, I don't mean to indict any of you, but in general, how many of us, when we go before the Lord, when we know that we are in sin, and we're convicted, and the Holy Spirit puts it on our heart to repent, but our repentance looks like, God, I'm sorry that this happened, but if he didn't do this, or God, I'm sorry I went there, and I know I shouldn't have, but are you aware of this or that? Or I held out for 45 seconds before I hit him, you know? And we justify in our own minds. And that's not repentance. But all through this, he just, God, here's what we did. Here's what we're at. And he names it. He names these things to the Lord. And I'm not saying we all need to stand up in front of everybody. We've talked about that before. Our circle of repentance should be first before the Lord, and then among the people that our sin has reached. You know, it doesn't have to be in the center of the cross center. But no excuses in here, no justifications, no minimizations. And now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. Verse 11, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you're entering to possess is an unclean land, with uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with their what? With their abominations. That's what the Lord is concerned about. Don't intermix with the abominations. Do we have New Testament application of that? We're not to be unequally yoked, right? With unbelievers in business and marriage. Does that mean if we got married 20 years ago and now we're a believer and our spouse is still an unbeliever, do we need to split? No. Scripture speaks specifically against that. Stay with them. How do you know, O man, how do you know, O woman, that you won't be the cause of their salvation? These people in an unclean land, with their uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another, with their impurity. Verse 12, now therefore do not give your daughters as wife for their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. You know, this is sort of like getting pulled over by a police officer and not just, you know, do you know why I pulled you over? How fast do you think you were going? You pulled me over because I was going 68 and 25, you know, and the law says this. And that's what he's doing to the Lord, is saying, God, I know you told us this. And you told us this for our own good, because here's why. Don't take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. Your children aren't going to be your children anymore. They'll be combined with this perverted nation. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve. How many of you guys have said that to God? God, you know what? I know there's been some consequences to my sin, but you really went way too light on me. Yeah, I do remember times of true repentance where I was shamed to go back. Like, why would you forgive me again and again? You know, but Ezra's like, our evil deeds have been so great. Our guilt is so great. And God, you've punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this. Verse 14, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? It's interesting, that's what comes to the mind of the prophet Ezra. God, how could you not just destroy us? That we wouldn't have a remnant, there wouldn't be a survivor. Verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. We're guilty. No justification, no explanation. Just, God, here's what we did. Verse 10 says, now when Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing before the house of God. That's a true posture of repentance. But I want you to see something else too. A very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. So what was Ezra sent there to do? Teach the word of God. You know, so in this, in his repentance and declaring these things and what the Lord said, it affected the hearts of the people. They also saw a picture of true repentance, grieved by sin. I think that's something that our nation just do not get the gravity of sin, do not understand the cost of sin. They don't grieve for their sin. They don't have a passion for lost souls anymore. But he weeps, and he's bowing down before the house of God. And then there's a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people then wept very bitterly. Verse 2, and Shechaniah the son of Jael, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now there's grieving and there's weeping because of our sin. There's repentance because of our sin, so there's hope. We've done these wicked things, but now there's hope. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. It's interesting to me as we go through this, Ezra is not the one that recommends this or says, let's do this solution. I don't know why that's so. I don't know if he was waiting on the people. You know, because if I tell you as a people everything that you need to do, that doesn't have the same value as if the Lord convicts and you come up with it. How many of you parents have said to your child, you did this, this, and this, now what do you think we should do about it? Sometimes it's because we don't know. But then have you been amazed by your child, the response that they give? You know, like ground me for 12 years or what? I mean, something so extreme, because they're truly repentant, and that gives you an opportunity to just love them, you know, and give them grace and show them mercy and all these things. But this other guy suggests this. Understand too, when he talks about putting away these wives, divorce, I mean, God hates divorce, but divorce was different. Deuteronomy, I think it's 20. Laws concerning the family, Deuteronomy chapter 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house, on and on and on. Well, what had happened is a lot of these children of Israel, when they came to these pagan lands, put away their wives that had come with them and married these pagan wives. And this guy is now saying, you know, repentance is one thing, and feeling very sorry and mournful and weeping and grieving is one thing. But repentance requires a change of action and doing something different. And they say, you need to put away these pagan wives and those who have been born to them. And the children would go with their moms. As we get to the end of the chapter, we see that there weren't many, either by God's provision of not allowing them to bear children, but there weren't many children. So he suggests this, and then we see in, it says, arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. So be mournful, pray, be repentant, but now change direction, do it, be of good courage and do it. Verse 5 says, then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests. And I love this. Who did he start with? The leaders. Accountability started with them. So he goes directly to the leaders first. Made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Verse 6 says, then Ezra arose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. That's a really good picture of sin. It's a really good picture of what sin does to us today. It takes everything away from us of any value, of any lasting value. Destroys families, takes away all the good things that we could have, finances and relationships with people, and they'd be separated from those in the assembly. So he gives them 3 days. It says, so all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. They all gathered. It was in the ninth month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. So two things I just want to point out there. Ezra is a leader here, and he says, I want all you guys to proclaim that you're going to do this, and you're going to do it within 3 days. And rather than just leave it there, he actually follows up with it, and there's accountability. So they gathered in the ninth month, on the 20th of the month. All the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. Can you imagine that? People come into the house of the Lord when it inconvenienced them. It's raining outside, and they're outside, and they're trembling because of the heavy rain. Think about that the next time we get snowflakes, or it's raining a little. Or I guess in our case in Maine, it's the two nice weekends of the summer. They're trembling. Then Ezra, verse 10, then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Confess it, repent, change direction, do the will of God. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the pagan wives. Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, so we must do. Imagine that, unity and repentance. They just respond like that, all together in this assembly. Yes, you're right, Ezra. As you have said, we must do it. It says, but there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. That's a shame. So many of us. You know, it's not like we can just do this today. This is going to take some time, is what he's getting at. Verse 14, please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. Why would they need to come? Any idea? Why not just guilty, 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 guilty? She don't look right. She don't look right. Get rid of them. Here's what I think. That it wasn't about ethnicity. It wasn't because this person didn't look like us. Was because they followed these pagan gods, and it was about their abominations. So this is due diligence. Bring them together. Bring them forward, and let's examine each one and see where they stand, and give them opportunity to come to the Lord and repent. And here, we'll go through this, and I'll tell you why I believe that. But they'll come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of God is turned away from us in this matter. Only Jonathan, the son of Ashiel, and Jehazah, and the son of Tikva, opposed this. And Meshulam and Sabanithia and the Levite gave them support. I don't know why these guys opposed it. If they opposed, like, no, there shouldn't be any delay. Let's do this now. Or if it was going to directly affect them and they were in rebellion. But these guys opposed it. Verse 16 says, then the descendants of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's households, were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, they had finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. So they went through and interviewed every single one of them, talked to the men, talked to the women. It says, and among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Zadok, and his brothers. So check this out. I mean, imagine getting your name in the best-selling book of all time, and you're on this list. You know, what is this list? Among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, those that blew it, those that went directly against the word of God. Name them by name. I mean, we know no things are hidden under the sight of God. God knows everything that we do. But how many of you guys want your names, wants your sins broadcast to the world. I'm okay with your sins being known. You know, but I think all of us kind of, God, have some mercy. You know, I don't want to be exposed. But you know what's cool about this? This is a list of guys that got it. Right? This is a list of guys that are in obedience to God now. They did this sin. They repented. And now their wives didn't repent. And they're separating from them. And these are the guys that did that. That obeyed the word of God. So we can look at a list of guys that blew it. We're all on that list. You know, and God is merciful and all of our sins haven't been made public. But I'll tell you what, that's a blessing. It's a blessing to, I mean, ask David. David, are we better off with our sins being confessed and exposed or hiding them for a year? Or hiding them for however long? And thinking they're secret? And letting them destroy us? So this is a list of guys that were faithful. And this list, when you go through those names, and honor system, I'll just trust that you'll go home and read them all out loud and pronounce them correctly. I won't try to tonight. As I read through this list, there's roughly 114 wives there that would go with these guys that didn't repent. And it says, somewhere in there it says, the last verse, all these had pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. So out of this whole number of these people, dwindled down to 114 that didn't repent. And then of that number, there's just a few, either by God's provision or barren wombs or whatever, there's a few that had children. But these were the guys that their wives didn't repent. They had to divorce. When you look at that total number, there's a Jewish historian named Yamauchi. And he says that this number was less than 0.5% of the original total. So think about the impact of Ezra's ministry as he goes to teach the word of God. And then he, as a leader, comes up with this challenge, but he doesn't walk away from it. He confronts it. And he takes it on himself as being one of them, and he repents before the Lord, and he weeps, and he prays, and that has an impact on the people, and we see the whole multitude gather, and they come, and they follow his instruction, and then these guys are obedient, even when it cost them dearly. They required separation unto God. Good picture. Can't wait to get into Nehemiah. Really excited about that. So let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you for this book. I thank you for just this picture that we see, this cycle. Lord, the warnings that you give us out of love. And then, Lord, the rebukes that you give us in love. Faithful men and women that bring your word and cause us to examine ourselves against it. And that's what these people did. As Ezra brought the word of God and they measured their marriages and they measured their lives against what your word said, it didn't add up. Lord, it was overwhelming to the point of burying them in their iniquities. But your Holy Spirit convicted, Lord, and caused repentance. Lord, may it do so in us as your word continues to go through us. Lord, bless Heidi and those kids back there, filled with the joy of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.